James 3, 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, and we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's restless in its evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, this thing ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Amen. How does the Bible speak about what the tongue is capable of doing? How does the Bible speak about what our tongues reveal about us? Are the many verses on our words merely isolated sections of Scripture that are just reprimands against gossip and slander? Well, those reprimands are true, and their depth increases with each admonition. But the Bible is doing something more than merely issuing scattered warnings about the way we speak. Listen to how Paul describes the universal corruption of humanity. No one is righteous. No, not one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. In other words, when Paul is reaching for evidence that every human being is fallen, the encapsulation of that thought is captured in the tongue. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he did not characterize himself by his deeds. He stood back and he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips." And when the lightning strike of the fall happened and the fruit was eaten, the thunderclap that immediately came behind it was sinful speech when Adam said, "The woman that you gave me, she made me eat of the fruit of the tree." And Peter tells us that the path of a blessed life runs through the same terrain. 1 Peter 3, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil." And when the New Testament describes Christ as the new Adam, the perfect man, the one who stands in our place, his perfection, it describes him this way in 1 Peter 2. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Remember that James, the author of this letter, is the half-brother of Jesus. And for 30 years, he lived under the same roof of the only person whose tongue was ever fully governed. So when James writes about the power of speech, he's not being a theoretician. He has seen what a controlled tongue looks like in the flesh. He has heard the way it speaks across the breakfast table. And all of this to say, we likely don't take our speech as seriously or as defining a characteristic as the Bible seems to hold it. There are sins that are public and scandalous, life-altering sins that can happen in a single moment, but the tongue does its work constantly. And in small offenses, and in every conversation, and in every day, and perhaps because we do it so constantly, we develop this sense of sympathy for the volume of words. We understand a sympathy for the level of poison that can corrupt our speech, and we downplay the importance of the tongue. James does not. And it's the theme that he's picking up here. It's not a random pivot into James chapter 3, now lessons on the tongue. James is continuing his challenge to his congregation, to the listeners, of what is genuine faith. Your words are not incidental to your Christianity. They are one of its central revealing fruits of whether your faith is real at all. And so James presses us a little more. The tongue is not merely evidence of the heart. It is that. But he's saying something uniquely formative in this text. The tongue is one of the primary instruments through which your whole of your life will be directed. In James 3, he shows us why this is the case. He returns again and again to a single theme. The tongue is small, but the effects are not small. So let me show you how he does that. I'm going to move through four movements this morning, and they're these. The tongue is small, but it is ruling. The tongue is small, but it can be devastating. The tongue is small, but it's untamable. The tongue is small, but it is exposing and revealing. The tongue is small but ruling. Let's start here in verse 1 through 5. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The principle here is that the tongue is small and yet it has this oversized influence. And the first place that James picks this up is in talking about teachers, as if to sort of frame the whole conversation by showing us the importance of words for everybody. He reminds us of how our leaders use their words. And for the use of their words, they will be judged with greater strictness. They will give an account, and so we will all give an account for every idle word. And a pastor or a teacher is required to talk a lot. And where words are many, sin is not lacking. And if the tongue is able to set things on fire, an illustration that we'll see in a moment, then a teacher is like someone who works in a tissue factory and carries around a torch, always able to make a huge mess. James says, don't rush quickly to be in that position. Remember to be slow to speak. But of course, we live in an age, and this has probably always been the case, but I think especially now, we live in an age where everyone is in a position to hold a microphone. We live in a moment where everyone can become their own publisher. The microphone is for everyone. And so James's warning is not less urgent in such a moment. It's more urgent now. There are incentives for a teacher to stay in front of that mic. Incentives to keep his audience, incentives to keep his influence, incentives to keep on speaking. But the text here tells us that judgment for teachers will be more strict. And to whom much is given, much will be required. The leaders among us should be worthy of emulation. And in such, they should be careful in their speech. They should be slow in the right kind of way. They should speak with gravitas, and they should speak with clarity. And so it goes on beyond the leaders, and it says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If you can bridle your tongue, you can bridle your whole body. But at first, We might think that James means something like this. If you can win the hard battle over your tongue, well, then the rest of the battles will be easy. So if you fight this fight here and you're strong enough, then everything else will come after it. Don't think he's quite saying that. As if you can control your mouth, self-control just becomes so much easier in every other area. I think he's making a deeper claim about the tongue. I think it's evidenced by his use of illustrations here. I think he's saying that words have a unique and oversized effect downstream. Words govern your life. The tongue governs your life. So think of it this way. Imagine sort of a switchboard on an old building with lights. And you have all these rows of switches that turn on different lights in every room, and every switch takes a little strength to flip it. But somewhere on that board is a master switch. Now, the master switch doesn't take any more effort to switch than any of the other lights do in the room. You don't have to have a stronger grasp to flip it. But when you flip that switch, every other switch on the board responds. If you control the master switch, then you control the whole building. I think that's what James is saying about the tongue. It's not just that controlling the tongue proves that you're strong for other battles. It's that the tongue is the master switch. Flip this one and the whole house comes under its command. And once you see his illustrations, I think it makes a lot of sense. We talk a lot. So much of that talking goes beyond just the external. This is going beyond just the interactions between other people. We are governed by words. We cannot think without forming thoughts in words. We cannot plan unless by rehearsing our steps. We cannot resent other people other than by brooding and rehearsing offenses in our mind. We cannot lust without painting words. We cannot pity ourselves without listening to the voice of words. Every fantasy and grudge, every argument we replay in the shower, every story and narrative we tell ourselves about God and his sovereignty or his goodness or our forgiveness, it is all governed downstream from the master switch of words. So words have this determining effect on who you are becoming. And James gives these illustrations to sort of highlight this unique position of the influence, the oversized influence that it has for steering. So he uses two illustrations that talk about direction and steering. If we put the bits of mouths in horses, they do what we say. Look at these large ships. They're governed by these amazing winds, but just a small rudder can direct what it says, where it goes. So he says that the tongue is disproportionately powerful. So when James says that the tongue bridles the whole body, he means that the tongue is not just one battlefield among many. The tongue is the battlefield. It's the truth that sets us free. Scripture tells us that we are transformed by the renewing of our what's, our minds. And this renewal happens, this battle happens with words. Which is why this section is not only a warning, it's an invitation to us. The same tongue that fuels resentment is the same tongue that receives the word of God. It's what I'm doing here preaching. It's why we're people of the book. It's why we stir one another up to love and good works. We hold the hymnal, hold the Bible forefront in our lives. The same tongue that rehearses lusts is the tongue that confesses the sin. The same tongue that tells us that we're worthless is the same tongue that preaches the gospel to ourselves. There is no condemnation for those in Christ. Told that faith comes by hearing. We're told that we confess with our mouths and believe with our hearts, the master switch. It governs not just the lights of sin, but the lights of grace. We have this oversized influence by words and how we speak and how they govern our lives. And so the question is not, can you restrain your tongue? The question is, what's being said? All day long, to others and to yourself, because whatever it is, it's shaping you. It's forming you. It's forming the catechism of your home, of your soul, of your parenting. You're being a husband, a wife, or preaching to your congregation. Words, words. Proverbs 18 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So we'll talk about the destructive power of the tongue in just a second. But before we do, let's pause and reflect on the other side. If it has this unique ability to steer, then think about the oversized ability of the tongue to build and to bless and to shape for good. can steer a ship with something as small as a word. How small a thing it is to steer your own home. How small a thing it might be to direct a child in the way that they should go. Can you turn it? Can you point it in the direction it needs to go? Can you tame the tongue? Can you do this on your own? It's a small thing. James is challenging our ability to even do this and yet saying this is how it goes. Can we have the courage for grace, little moments of encouragement, a word, a moment, a pause, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in the setting of silver. I forgive you. Can we say that? Is it die in our lips, die in our breath? How foolish are we for being cowards and not saying things like that, of turning over to a spouse at night, turning over them and looking them in the face and telling you that you love them, you really love them. We can't do it. Telling our children the gospel, hold on to the words of the Bible like a deer that pants for water, that there is no condemnation, that Christ has overcome the world. So how small a thing can change the whole course of life? How many of us have a memory of a word spoken to us? Either it was a blessing from someone. How more common is it that we have a word that we have heard from someone that has changed the course of our whole life for ill? A word from a parent that just stung the right spot. You've never forgotten it. It's at our disposal to use it, to glory in it, to use words like endless supply of seeds that can grow the best of flowers in your home. Don't hold them back. Scatter them around lavishly. Don't live to wish that there were conversations that you should have had. So right now in our home, we're hearing Henry say his first words, and that is a deep joy. It's an incredibly humanizing development to hear my son speak. And so with a great leap of joy, we hear Mama and Dada. So steer that ship. Direct that horse faithfully and joyfully. Bless God that he has placed such influence. Listen to this. He has placed such influence at your disposal. This is something you can do with almost any moment of your day. Same tongue that blesses your home preaches the gospel to your heart in the morning. It's the master switch that governs the lights of grace. Cultivate learning to speak well. Curate and wield this incredible influence. Look your children in the face and tell them specifically how you're proud of them. Learn the language of hope and life and gratitude and deep laughter. Sit at the tables and just talk about the goodness of the Lord. Preach the gospel in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, exhort with words. Say the hard word to the family member at the dinner table with grace and gravitas. Pull people aside in private conversation and challenge and rebuke with concern. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. In other words, your life is being steered by your speech long before words ever come out of your mouth. So James now tongues from the tongue's power to direct to its ability to destroy. Verse 5 through 6, so the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And how great a thing it can set on fire by hell. It can, like a little spark, just annihilate a whole forest. Small does not mean harmless. If you've seen the news, these wildfires, like sort of out west, they just devastate whole regions of the country in recent years, and it's dumb things, a foolish firecracker, a campfire that was not properly put out, a careless spark, and the news cycle is filled for weeks with images that we can't imagine. And so too our words can decimate great portions of our whole life and our influence. We deliver these small doses of poison so slowly that we kill our marriages. We're cowards in praise. We withhold encouragement. And we think, well, we'll give it out when people deserve it. We can kill a church this way. We can be hypocrites and tell people, like James has already told us, be warm and filled. We do nothing about their needs. We're all words. And James has perhaps the worst of all. We can join the ranks of the serpent in the garden as we doubt God and say, did God really say? We say to ourselves, when we know the presence, the promises of God, that serpentine voice of doubt. When we see his sovereign hand and we still live by different words, not by his word, but by our words, the words of fear, the words of shoddy theologians, by anyone or anything that will affirm you in your self-pity while flying past the often hard but life-giving voice of God. So James calls the tongue a world of unrighteousness. The word translated here is cosmos. It is the entire order of things, an entire system, not an organized scheme, not a single bad habit, not an occasional slip. Our tongue inhabits worlds. And this is what he's getting at. The tongue is so formative. It's not a random misfire of speech. It's a cosmos of your entire theology, your whole life pulling in certain directions. Is it going away from God, or what's it shaping as it pushes and pulls? He goes on to say the tongue stains the whole person. It's not merely external. It doesn't just come off your lips. It corrupts the inside, staining the whole body and set on fire by hell. It's as if the steam bubbles of hell sort of burst through and break the pressure by coming out of your mouth and my mouth. What a word, stain. And how true is it that the things we tell ourselves, the things that we told ourselves for years about who we are, about what we've done, they color our whole perception and the way we live, and they stay with us. And so much of that is just set on fire by hell. It's not God's word. It's false speech. It's accusatory speech. It's anxious speech as you play things out in your head. It's discontented speech. It's speech that doubts the finished work of the cross or the sovereign hand of God. You should feel the weight of this, that the staining tongue is not merely self-destructive. We may regret things that we have said, but the staining force is that our tongues, as a whole world of unrighteousness, they stand before God, a holy one, completely accused. I mean, we're flattened. In other words, don't go to the list of things you've done. Just go to your mouth, James says, and you stand before a holy one, exposed. Part of our prayer is that God's kingdom would come here as it is in heaven. That God would govern our speech, James is getting at, because hell loves to preach through human mouths. The cosmos of our tongue belongs to the cosmos of Christ that he came to overcome. But before we get there, James presses us in one more place. He shows us what we can't do. Look at verse 7. Every kind of bird and beast and reptile and sea creature can be tamed, but no one can tame the tongue. So it's not a self-help admonition from James. This isn't a section of scripture that just says, hey, try to wrestle a little bit more with your tongue. He says, no human can tame this. You can harness and tame all sorts of things. We can ride wild horses. You can go to the aquarium right down the street and you can see a guy stand on the nose of a bottlenose dolphin and be tossed out of the water. You can see people harness a rocket ship and explosions and go to space. It's pretty amazing the things that we can harness and tame, but we can't tame the tongue. James says no human being can do it. Remember, this whole conversation in James is in the context of genuine faith, a real walk with Christ. And the only hope for this formidable and formative member of our bodies is redemption. Remember the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were being bitten by poisonous snakes. God told Moses, he says, make a bronze serpent and lift it up on a pole, and all who look upon it will live. And Jesus picks up that image in John 3 and he turns it to himself. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And this poison is killed only when we look at Christ. This poison that is described, this language of poison in the tongue, is only put to death. No human being can tame the tongue. And so we need someone who is no mere human being. The stained member of our body, full of restless devotion to self, the megaphone of that corruption of the heart, cannot be wrangled. It must look to Christ and live. For there he died, the one of whom it was said he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. It's not a technique we need. It's not more education. It's repentance and faith. It's being made new in Christ. We cannot be the perfect man, and so we need the perfect man. And this is exactly where we see the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, he comes down, and every nation gathered there was changed in speech. They cried out with redeemed voices in praise to God. In other words, the same tongues, once set on fire by hell, now glorified by the Spirit that fell like fire from heaven. And that work of the Spirit still burns. The Christian cannot help but worship. And every Christian who has ever found themselves singing in the car, whispering thanks to God at midnight, praying for an enemy, knows the fire of that help, the tongue set aflame from heaven. Not just in forgiveness, but in a new way of using the tongue, in a new way of speaking to children, and changing generations of curses, of disbelief, for faithful generations of covenant renewal, speaking the covenant promises over our families. Before James is done, he holds up a mirror and he shows us one last way why this matters. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. With the same mouth one gives blessing and cursing. My brothers, this ought not be so. So James is talking to people like us, people who praise the Lord and bless his name, and who sometimes, almost in the very same breath, have the capacity to curse people made in his image. And that doctrine of being made in his image, we can't take selectively. We defend the unborn. And we rail against abortions because of children made in the image of God. We preach rightly against sexual sin, homosexuality. Why? Because we preach of the Imago Dei, people made in the image of God. In the same way, James says, with the same consistency, you also have to take that doctrine into speech. You're not to defame those who are made in God's image either. Take that same zeal and hold it across the lines. Put it in your mouth. This is why James presses his home with this refrain, my brothers, this ought not to be so. So the sermon's not about being nice. It's not that just that people need to toughen up and speak better. It's not that we are being accused of being mean. Christ ripped into Pharisees, prophets railed into God's people, and Jesus' softest words were not that soft. But never in any of it is there the hypocrisy of double speech. James is exposing is something else entirely. He says it's a matter of consistency. Does a spring pour forth fresh water and salt water? In other words, it's telling the truth about what's underground. The fig tree tells the truth about the root. And you don't lie either. Your speech tells the truth about your heart. And it tells the truth about your theology. We often kind of say things with a foolish flippancy, and we say, I didn't really mean that. But to be more honest, we should say, yes, I did mean that. I meant that sarcasm to sting. I meant that put down. I meant that scold. I meant that resentment in envy. I meant it to hurt. The mouth does tell the truth about the spring underneath. James ends with this kind of haunting refrain, brothers, this ought not be so. And if we're honest, we all stand condemned here. The church still groans under the weight of the way we speak, and none of us has the tongue of a perfect man. We still wound. We still speak way too quickly. We speak too proudly and too harshly. But James reminds us that grace is not merely forgiveness. Grace is transformation, redemption. So hear the wonder of the gospel. The mouth that never sinned was condemned for mouths that do. The lips in which no deceit was found stood silent before an accusers and liars. The mouth that taught with such authority that the officer said, no one ever spoke like this man, that perfectly pure mouth was condemned for our polluted ones. And from the cross came not condemnation for his people, but mercy. Father, forgive them. And that is our hope. Not that we finally master ourselves and not that we become careful enough or disciplined enough or polished enough. Our hope is that Christ crucified for sinners whose hearts spill out through polluted speech, and the Spirit he pours out is making all things new. Christ has died. Christ is risen. And one day, to James' refrain, in our lips, and what governs our speech, and in heaven, but as heaven comes now, it ought not be so. And so, in Christ, let's see the transformation. Let's relish in his grace. Let's preach with boldness. Let's confess with earnestness. Let's apology with humility. And give praise with great humility and ease. Let it flow from your lips in gratitude as it forms a congregation, and a father, and a wife, and children.
Remember the formative and formidable nature of your tongue.